For our scripture reading, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 16. You may want to keep a bookmark in this passage because we will return to it in our morning message. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8. And God is speaking to the prophet Nathan, who is going to speak to King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8. And God's word says this: "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you will rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And this is God's word. This morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to three passages of Scripture. It's a little bit unusual for me. We're going to get to Acts chapter 2. We're also going to look, as we read earlier, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But we're going to begin in Psalm 16. I'll say those again. We're going to reference all of those. If you're a fast page turner, you can turn there when the time comes. But if you like to turn ahead of time, Acts chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and Psalm 16. Acts 2, 2 Samuel 7, but we begin in Psalm 16. I'm going to read Psalm 16 here in just a moment. This is a psalm of David, clearly identified in the New Testament as one that King David wrote, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1, you can follow along as I read. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As I mentioned a moment ago, this is a little bit unusual for me to ask you to turn to three passages of Scripture. Usually I try to stick in just one text of Scripture. But this morning, I'm going to attempt in our time together to try and tie these three passages of Scripture, Psalm 16, 2 Samuel 7, and Acts chapter 2, in a way that gives us a very specific kind of hope. I'm going to try to take those three passages of Scripture and bring them together to give us a very specific kind of hope or security. And specifically, what I want you and I, we together, is to find hope and security in the face of the enemy of death. Hope and security in the face of the enemy of death. And we're going to find this hope through faith in the promises of God. If you are a bulletin watcher and you walked through the bulletin this morning, you may have noticed that I've entitled this message, "The Faith of David," that is King David, "The Faith of Jesus Christ and Us." In other words, we're going to be talking about King David's faith, Jesus Christ's faith, and our faith. And as we understand those faiths, we'll bring them together to find that they bring us hope in the face of death. Now, David is the one who wrote Psalm 16, and we know of King David in Psalm 16 and of us, we know that he did, and we ought to have faith in the promises of God. We are to believe his promises. But it might strike you as a little bit odd to say that the Lord Jesus had faith in God's promises as well. That is to say that he also believed the promises that his heavenly Father gave to him. Now, believing the promises of God is the essence of what biblical faith is. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, "For without faith it is impossible to please God." And then the author of Hebrews gives us a definition, a working definition of faith. He says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we have promises in the Bible given by God. Here's a very simple one that most of you in this room know very well. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is a promise of God. The promise is of salvation. And they receive, those who would call upon God in faith would receive that salvation. We exercise our faith in God when we call upon God as he said, to deliver us from our sin and its power. If you are a Christian here this morning, you understand this kind of faith for yourself and also for a man like King David. You understand it is for us that we have to exercise this kind of faith. But did you ever think that Jesus also exercised faith in his Father's promises? And not the faith for the forgiveness of sins. Oh no, he had no sins. But faith in the promises of God for him. I want to take these three passages of Scripture and show you that our Lord, in fact, did believe the Lord in heaven and what God the Father had said to God the Son. And here's the thing. If you understand what David says in Psalm 16, combine that with 2 Samuel 7, and see its full fruition in Acts chapter 2, you will find that the kind of hope that Jesus had, the kind of hope that David had, even in the face of death, is the kind of hope that we can have as well. Now, there are lots of situations in life where you or I need hope. Some of them are serious, some of them are not so serious. If you love to play sports, some of you have been in that situation where your team is down by two with 1 second to go on the basketball court. You need hope. You need hope that you can somehow get up a shot and it'll go through the rim. You, if you're a football player, you may have been in a position on a team where your team needs to hurl a Hail Mary and hope that somebody could catch it. If you are a boxing fan, you might have seen a boxer who's got nothing left in the tank and they got to get out there for another round. That man needs hope to get back into the ring. But really, those are not very serious kinds of hope. But there are situations in our life where we need a very serious kind of hope. There are marriages that need hope. There are relationships that need hope. Financial disasters that need hope. But more than anything, people need hope in the face of that greatest snatcher of hope. And that is in the face of death. Tomorrow is Memorial Day in the United States. It is not a day to honor the living. It is a day to honor the dead who have served in our military. And as I respect that day as a day of honor very greatly, I happened to lead in a prayer down at the cemetery in our local service in honor of that day. But even if I wasn't doing that, our family would attend one of those services anyways. We use it as an opportunity to honor the dead and honor the living who also sacrifice their lives on a daily basis. But we also use it to teach our children something about our nation and what honorable sacrifice looks like. But here's the thing. There is no hope in simply honoring the dead. We may be thankful for them, but there is no hope. Those people whom we honor even tomorrow, those men and women in the graves tomorrow, will still be in those graves if the Lord doesn't come at the end of tomorrow's day. There's no hope in honoring someone. If you're someone who is an atheist or thinking about becoming one, there's no hope for you beyond the grave. An atheist will say, well, I have the hope of making a difference in the world now, and that difference passing down for generations, or having my memories be with people beyond me, my friends and family. That's always struck me as kind of a silly kind of hope. For one thing, most of us will be completely forgotten by almost everyone several generations after we die. Most of us at best will be known by a name on a family tree at best 100 years, if someone in our family actually takes the time to make sure the family tree is kept up to date. At best, 100 years later, we are largely forgotten. There's no hope if you do not know the Lord. Others will face the great enemy of death, and their hope is just in doing something more in this life. I remember once sitting with a man who was facing the real possibility that his life would be over, and his whole conversation was centered around golf. He was hoping just one more time to get out on the greens and to make that great putt. That was where his hope was. What a forlorn hope that is. Others try to find hope by simply ignoring the inevitable. They refuse to talk about death or think much about it. I'm amazed at the number of people who have lived a good many years and think and act as if they will have many, many more years to come. And of course, there's the crazy side of hopers these days. There's a growing number of people who are seriously considering cryonics as hope. You know what cryonics is? That's where they freeze your body and hope that technology will show up later in order to revive it. That is actually a growing industry in the United States these days. Some of the leading technological people on the West Coast are putting lots of money into this idea. That's what they hope in, a hope for a revival of their body. But I think we can find more hope than that. More hope than the person who denies that God is out there. More hope than the person who just hopes to do something else with the time they have left. More hope than the person who just simply ignores the reality of death. And more hope than those who hope that there might be a day in which their bodies could be revived. And what we're going to do this morning is just to move through these three passages of Scripture and tie them together, make some application of hope in our lives. And I think we'll find in these three texts great hope in the face of the enemy of death. Our first text is simple. It's Psalm 16. We just read it a moment ago. King David, as he penned Psalm 16, was staring at the great enemy of death. His desire in the face of death is found in verse number 1, where he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Literally, I take refuge, I take shelter, I take safety in you. Down in verse 10, we find something of his hope. What he means by "preserve me, for you will not leave my or abandon my soul to Sheol," or in King James, to hell. Sheol is the realm of the dead. It speaks of, he later speaks of corruption at the end of verse 10, which refers to the breaking down of one's body after he dies. David was in some way legitimately facing the possibility of dying when he penned Psalm 16. David faced the same enemy that we all face. One day we face the enemy of death. And we don't know why, for sure, David wrote this psalm. He wrote it, as we shall see in Acts 2, sometime after God had sworn a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. And after that covenant was sworn, David did face a good many battles in which his life was on the line. David was known as a man of blood, as the Bible declares. He was a man of war. He lived in a time where there were many enemies of the Israelites who were constantly attacking the nation of Israel. And as such, David led his troops out into battle on many occasions. He knew what death was like. He had seen its sights and he had smelt its smells. And here he was, in some way, in Psalm 16, facing that possibility again. But David believed God. He had hope, faith, and trust in the promises of God. Those promises gave him hope, even in the face of a fearful time. Now, according to verse number 1, David's immediate hope is that God would spare his life. That's what he means by preserve me. David then begins to build his case, so to speak, before God. He says in verse 1 that he had put his trust or made his refuge in God. Therefore, God should spare him. In verse 2, he describes his utter dependence upon God. He says, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." In verse 3, he tells the Lord that he delights in the saints on the earth. This is exactly what the law of God would want a man like David to do, to find his joy with God's people. In verse number 4, David contrasts his faithfulness to God with those who would go after another god. He speaks of drink offerings there in verse number 4. Those are literally libations to another god. David is speaking of the practice where pagan people would literally hold up a cup of blood from a sacrifice. They would speak the name of a deity that they were worshiping, and they would either drink that blood or pour it over oneself. David, in essence, says, "Lord, I do nothing of those kind of pagan practices." He was a worshiper of the one true God of heaven, and he attempted to be faithful to him. And so he hoped that because of his faithfulness to God, God would honor that and preserve his life. But verse 4 is not where the psalm ends, because in verse number 5, the psalm takes a dramatic shift, a serious turn. David begins to speak of an inheritance he has from God. And he uses 5 terms in verses 5 and 6 to describe this inheritance. In verse 5, he speaks of his inheritance, or some translations have it, his chosen portion. In verse 5, he speaks of the cup. In verse 5 also, you see the third term, his lot. That was a reference to an inheritance of a gift of land. In verse 6, he speaks of the lines falling in pleasant places. That means that he saw that his inheritance was of the best kind. It was of the greatest treasure. And also in verse number 6, David uses another word, a slightly different word than in verse number 5, another word for inheritance. And in addition, David sums this all up in verse 7 and says that he received counsel and instruction from the Lord. Now here's the question you've got to ask. What inheritance was David referring to? So he says, "Preserve me," verse 1. Here's why you should preserve me, Lord. I've been a faithful person. I haven't offered those pagan sacrifices. I've been devoted to you. And then this shift happens. God, I have an inheritance from you. It's a special treasure that you have given to me. What is that special treasure? What is that inheritance? Now this brings us to our second portion of Scripture. Now you're going to want to keep a place here in Psalm 16, but then turn also to 2 Samuel 7. And I believe here we will see the inheritance that David was going to receive. We're going to flip back and forth for just a couple of moments between Psalm 16 and 2 Samuel 7. So this is a little bit of a Bible study here at this point. But you'll see the inheritance that King David was claiming in verses 5 and 6. And the context of 2 Samuel 7 is very simple. David has fought the battles, he's fought the wars, and he's achieved something of relative peace for the land of Israel. And he wants now to turn his attention to something more constructive. Namely, he wanted to construct a temple for God. Up to this point, the people of God worshiped God in the tabernacle, a tent. And David wanted to build a permanent home for God, a temple to worship God. But God, it was not his will that David should do such a thing. He sent Nathan the prophet to deliver a message for David. And the message, in essence, is this: don't build the house, but I've got a great promise for you. And you see this promise, this inheritance, as I'm going to call it, from God, beginning especially in verse number 12. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. Here's this message. God says through Nathan to David, "When your days are fulfilled," that's the end of your life, "and you rest with your fathers," that's a reference to burial, "I will set up your seed after you." who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now pay attention to those two first phrases there in verse number 12. When your days are fulfilled, and when you rest with your fathers. David was assured from God in this covenant promise, this inheritance, that he would die. Promise made right there. Now, that's true of all of us, but David knew that to be sure. Now, flip back in Psalm 16, hold your place here, and notice Psalm 16 and verse number 10, where King David says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Literally, a better translation there is, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," the realm of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, what is David saying there in verse 10? He says, it seems to say, "I will not die." The problem is, in 2 Samuel 7, he was told explicitly that he would die. He would rest with his fathers. And just kind of let that sit there in your mind for a moment. This is a Bible study portion of our sermon this morning. Now go back to 2 Samuel 7 again and notice verse 12. There David is promised in verse 12 that he would die, but that a descendant of his, someone who would come from his own body, a direct descendant of David, would come and his kingdom would be established. Now, anybody who's been to Sunday school growing up ought to know that the person who came after King David was Solomon, directly. But we heard Jesus as well. All right, Solomon. He came right after David. And Solomon did do at least part of what this promise says. You notice in verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name." Did Solomon do that? Oh, yes. He built a glorious temple. So glorious that the people of the earth flocked to come and see Solomon's temple that he built for the Lord. Those who know your Bible well and the Old Testament, but you know, ask this question: did Solomon, however, fulfill the promise of verse 13? "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." No. Solomon's reign came to kind of an ugly end. He died, and he died really in many ways in somewhat of a rebellion to the Lord. He had done a lot of things that God explicitly told him not to do. His two sons after him split the kingdom of Israel into two between Judah and Israel. And that was nearly 3,000 years ago. And that kingdom has never been united with a king since. There were other kings that came down from Solomon's line, but there was never a united kingdom. That throne was never established forever. Now, this promise of an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne is reiterated in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 again. It says, and remember, these are words spoken to David before even Solomon was born. And he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So David could not fulfill that. He was going to die. Solomon did not fulfill that. He rebelled against the Lord, and eventually his kingdom was split in two. And what this must mean is that whatever the promise is here had to be fulfilled by someone other than David and other than Solomon. Someone who would come and sit on the throne of David forever. Now here's a question for you. I want you to just think about it for a moment. If there was a king, and there was a kingdom that never ended, it lasted forever, an everlasting kingdom, what would that kingdom need from its king? You would need an everlasting king. One who did not stay in the realm of the dead. Now go back to Psalm 16 again, and here we need to put our thinking caps on. This is a tough sled, I get this. This is a Bible study portion of our sermon. Again, I don't normally pull different passages of Scripture like this so much, but I want you to follow this here. This works our brains a little bit, works mine as well. Remember what we have seen from 2 Samuel. One, David knew that he was going to die. And two, he knew that he would see corruption. He would be buried from his fathers. David knew that someone from his family would one day rule forever, living forever on his throne. Now, what does that mean about Psalm 16 and verses 8 through 11? Because in those verses, we are told that the person writing and speaking these words would not see corruption. They would not die. We're also told, interestingly, in verse 8, that the person speaking these words has always set the Lord before him. Just think of even David. Was that true of his life? No, not at all. So what that means is that even though David uses words like I and me and my, whatever he's talking about in Psalm 16, 8 through 11 cannot be referring to himself. He said, Pastor, that seems kind of a bit of a stretch to me. I'm not sure that I can believe what you have to say there. Are you sure you're understanding this passage of Scripture well? Well, if you don't believe me, I hope you'll believe an apostle, the Apostle Peter, who quotes from this passage in Acts chapter 2. And there's our third passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2. You can turn there if you like. If you've got a bookmark, flip over there right away. And we're going to pick it up in verse number 24 for time's sake. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost to a bunch of Jewish listeners that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's appointed one. And he says of the Lord Jesus in verse 24, whom, that's Jesus, God raised up, that's the resurrection of the dead, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That statement in verse 24, it was not possible that the chains of death could hold Jesus, was going to beg the question of Peter's listeners, why was it not possible? Peter begins to answer that question in verse 25. And notice what he says. For, here's why it's not possible that death could hold him. For David says, notice this, David says concerning him, that's Jesus, and he begins to quote Psalm 16. In the New Testament, it reads this way, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. That's a New Testament word for Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And notice in verse 25 that Peter says that when David was speaking those words, he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of Jesus. And Peter explains this in verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, if you wanted to in Peter's day, you could go visit the tomb of David, you could dig up where his bones were at, and my guess is you wouldn't find any of the bones. They were dead, and he was dead and gone, and his body saw corruption. He had returned to the dust. He had gone to, in the words of Psalm 16, Sheol, or the realm of the dead. Then Peter offers some instruction upon this observation. He says, therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and, watch this carefully, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. This is exactly what 2 Samuel 7 says. So here's the thing. David knew what God had promised. David believed that promise. And Peter is saying that when David wrote Psalm 16, 8 through 11, he wasn't talking about himself. He couldn't be talking about himself. He was prophesying and promising based upon the promises of God, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was not left in Sheol, nor did his body see corruption. For on the third day after he had died, God raised him from the dead. Which is what Peter goes on to preach and proclaim. Now here's where we tie these three scriptures. We've got to take a long Bible study, and I want to get to some application. You say, what does this have to do with my life? I promise I'm going to bring it there. This is where we tie back together our original goal of seeing these three scriptures come together to give us hope in the face of the enemy of death. And here it is, Jesus' faith in the Father's promise, David's faith in the Father's promise, and our faith in the Father's promise are essentially the same. We all place our hope supremely and only upon what God will do for us through Christ in raising us from the dead, and this gives us hope in the face of death. You say, now, you talked about at the beginning, Pastor David, you talked about at the beginning, the faith of Jesus Christ. That seems odd to me. That seems a little bit strange to say that Jesus had faith, he believed God. Well, I want you to note that the Lord Jesus Christ embodied the very pleas that King David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It was only Jesus the Christ who could say, I always have set the Lord before me. It was only him who could say that. He is truly the one who trusted God to not leave his soul in the realm of the dead. He believed, even as Hebrews tells us, that there was joy set before him. And because he believed that was true, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus, with his last words, his dying breath, cried out with a loud voice, into your hands I commit my spirit. That is a statement of faith. It is a statement of trust. He completely was depending upon his heavenly Father to fulfill what God had said to him. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2, who committed himself to him who judges righteously, him God raised up. When Jesus was on the cross, he gave up his life, and in doing so, he was believing that his heavenly Father would raise him from the dead. And that's why he cried out to God that he was committing his spirit to God. In this way, he fulfilled what Psalm 16:9 prophesied, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. That was Jesus' view. He went to the cross believing that God would raise him from the dead. Now someone might say, well, it's not really trusting God the Father much since Jesus was God the Son and he knew all things. And I would say that his trust of the Heavenly Father was actually greater than any kind of trust and belief than you and I could possibly fathom. Well, Jesus was on the cross, the sovereign creator of the universe, gave up every bit of his control and succumbed to death and completely released his entire life and even his soul to God and hoping that God would raise him from the dead 3 days later. I don't think we have anything to compare to that kind of trust. You and I, we love control of things. Even as we approach times when our life is threatened, we like to be in control. We want to make the doctor's visits. We want to make sure that we're doing all the right things in control of our lives. Jesus gave up all of that and says, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The good news is that God honored the Lord Jesus Christ. He did raise him up the third day, and Jesus has become the first, the Bible used the term, first fruits of all of us who know him, who will also be raised from the dead. And our being raised someday will be also raised to a fullness of joy, as Psalm 16:11 says. Our joy and our resurrection is hitched, it is linked into our belief in what God has done for Jesus and what Jesus has done in holding fast to the promise of his heavenly Father. And I also happen to think that David too believed that he would be with God even after his body passed away. He had hope. Now we today have far more information than King David ever did. When David penned these words in Psalm 16, most of the Bible had not been written. Jesus would not come for nearly 1,000 years. But David believed God, and we follow his footsteps, clinging to God's promise. And also, the Lord Jesus believed God. He clinged to God's promise. He held fast to God's promise, and God raised him up. Every person in this room needs the kind of hope that David had, the kind of hope our Lord had. Everyone in this room needs hope in the face of death. We may try to ignore that reality. We may even try to live for fleeting pleasures that would distract our minds from that coming enemy. But there will come a time when every person in this room, should the Lord tarry his coming, will face the great enemy of death. There will be some, and maybe even some in this room, who will face that great enemy in terror. They will truly be afraid, not just of the unknown. All of us fear the unknown to some degree. But they will be terrified of the end and of their judgment at the end. Some will be afraid because they have great and terrible sins, and they know that they must bear them and they must account for them. If you are such a person in this room, I would like to offer you hope that Jesus Christ, the one who tasted death for you, has already removed the sting of death, and your sins can be forgiven through him and him alone. Earlier, our accompanist played the great hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." Any person in their sins can come and find hope in the eyes of the Lord through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not face death in terror. Face it in hope, hope that your sins are forgiven. There will be others, maybe even some in this room, who will face that great enemy of death in defiance. They'll defy the very idea that death has any imminent meaning to their life. They'll be like that man who was thinking about golf. They're going to be thinking about what they're just going to do just one more day. I've known people who, when they were literally just days away from dying, really wanted just one more time to do things like to swim in a lake or to be young again. I remember once I sat with a man who said to me he was just about a week and a half away from dying, not associated with our church, and he said, more than anything, this is what his words, it was haunting, "I'm going to miss my smoking of cigarettes." And I thought about that. I thought, really? That's where your greatest hope is? I mean, that's what you treasure the most? Just looking for something to distract his mind. Others have said, "I just want one more spin in my car, or another trip on my tractor, another hunting trip, another thing to buy and possess." Friend, if that is you, if your hope is in something or something that you can do, I fear for you. I fear that you do not have the hope of David or the hope that Jesus had. Such a person does not either believe in the promises of God, or at best he or she doesn't know them very well. Because in the moment that our eyes close in death, our heavenly eyes will awake in glory. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And any joys that we could possibly have in this life will be nothing in comparison to that day. It's like comparing the joy of playing in a little backyard sandbox to that of playing in the sand of a beach so large that you cannot see its end when you turn left and right. There is no comparison. This life is nothing compared to the life that is to come, according to the Scriptures. So do not place your hope in things of this earth. There will be some who will face that great enemy of death in shame. They will fear that they didn't do enough. They will fear that they could have done more. And yes, all of us in this room, I raise two hands, all of us in this room could have done more. At the day of our ending, we could have loved more, we could have given more, we could have been more faithful to our friends and family, to our responsibilities. But praise God, you do not have to be ashamed when you see the Lord, because our Lord has already done for us all that we need. He has atoned for our sins. He's forgiven them completely. And any failures or shortcomings we have will be washed away. You do not need to be ashamed on that day. Yet others will face the enemy of death, in joyous fear. In joyous fear. I hope that's what you'll be. They'll cry out. They'll weep. And they will sorrow, for death is an enemy. It is always full of pain, but they will have joy. They will know that their Redeemer lives, and they will know that they will see him soon, and they will delight in his presence forever. Charles Wesley, brother to John Wesley, those brothers, the founder of the Methodist movement, died in March of 1788. As he was dying, It is said by his wife that his thoughts were on God, and he was meditating on Psalm 73, which says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He called his wife to his side, and with his dying words, he dictated a poem. Wesley was a fantastic poet. With his dying words, he dictated a poem in which he said, "In age and feebleness extreme, what shall sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." That's where his hope was. Just like David, just like the Lord. Richard Baxter, he was a faithful pastor in the 1600s. His last words were reported as he died were, "I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace." Augustus Toplady, funny name, he's the one who wrote the great hymn in our hymn book, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." Day before he died, a friend came over to minister to him. And his friend recorded this. He said, Toplady said to him, "I, my dear sir, cannot tell you of the comforts I feel in my soul. They are past expression. The consolations of God to such an unworthy wretch as me are so abundant that he leaves me nothing to pray for, but just a simple continuance of those consolations." And then he says this, "I enjoy heaven already in my soul. My prayers have been converted to praise." There was a man with hope. Hope. Real hope. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, said before his death, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon." It was but just a several afternoons later he did just that. Even in the Bible, the great early deacon Stephen, as he was being stoned, looked up to heaven and saw Jesus standing for him and said these words of amazing grace, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." All these people had something in common. They had great and powerful hope. Now, where did that hope come from? They all believed the promises of God. They trusted it. They knew them to be true. And in the face of death, they were not afraid. They did not fear. Yes, they feared the unknown, like all of us, to some degree. What would it feel like? What will it be like? But on the doorstep of eternity, their faith in God's promises held true. I would simply ask a very important question as we close our service this morning. Do you have that kind of hope? You can. You can, just like David, just like our Lord, as you cling to God's promises and they become precious and true to you. And even as we sang earlier, "And like a river glorious," those treasures that come from God grow wider and deeper in our souls, and we treasure what he has said forever. David concludes in Psalm 16:11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's where my hope is. I trust that's where your hope is as well. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to exalt the gospel of Christ, to convict sinners and convict saints. Draw us to you through them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.